As we are taking this step of going through Revelations, Heath has felt that it's very important that we take it in slow increments because there's so much value to it, to our lives. Now, if you're like me, you might have found that Revelation, that's a heavy book, and probably not one that I'm going to long to include in my personal Bible study as though it's got the core of what I need to know. But as I've been studying in the portion that we're going to be doing this morning, I found that it is extremely relevant. And I think that you'll find that as I share this morning, that it's relevant to all of us. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we recognize we live in a time in which culture is shifting before our eyes. We recognize that the purpose and value of church in our society seems to be diminishing. We see from decades of change in Europe that churches have diminished to where they have very little relevance at all. And yet we recognize that here in the United States, we still have some life in church. In fact, churches are being formed still. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us as we listen to what you have said to the church of Sardis, because it has relevance to us. Give us ears to hear. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the scripture we're going to look at today is in the third chapter and its first six verses. It seems very short, and yet it has such substance that I want to take it slowly. It's written to the people of Sardis, specifically the people of the church of Sardis. And I, as I got done doing a preparation, I thought the words that came to me, the title of this sermon, were barely alive. Barely alive. But before I talk about the scripture itself, I want to ask something for you to do. Now, I want you to think about, but don't tell anybody, you know, this isn't something you have to share with anybody, but just while we're going into this service, I want you to think about somebody that you knew, a family member, a friend, an acquaintance, somebody who was significantly impaired in their health to the point where they were almost dying. It may be somebody that's very aged, and this is a natural thing. In my case, a couple years ago when my mother died, my brother and my sisters and I had the opportunity to be in her home and her bedroom as she passed away. And it was a very vibrant experience for us in the sense of seeing the realities of how a person is just before death and then seeing what the body is after death. But it's what I want us to focus on, and it's not always the case that we've had an experience of that sort, but if you knew somebody that was significantly ill or had the chance of dying, think of that person. Because what I'm wanting to say is that this is a physical example to us of what it means in the spiritual sense to be lacking something of significance and be almost at the point of something that's even worse. Now, in the case of Christians, worse isn't the case as we're going to heaven. But that physical nature. So as you think of that person, think of the fact that they are not the person they would normally be. They have something that is missing, the vibrancy of their character, the capability of doing things. A second thing I want you to think of is a situation where you are almost falling asleep, but shouldn't. And you're just fighting it. Oh, it just would feel so good to fall asleep. Hopefully you're not driving a car while this is happening. But if you're remembering an experience like that, and for me, another one is being asleep and being awakened by my dad so that I could get to school, and my dad shaking me, and okay, he's got to go off and wake up the other kids, and he's saying, "You awake?" "I'm awake." And then I'm just like, "Oh, I don't want to be awake. I want to stay in bed." And that feeling of fighting the transition, that feeling of not being acquainted with the realities is what I'm looking at. You know, you are so much caught in that drowsy transition, one way or the other. So if you would take those two, I want to just talk about, well, what does it mean to be alive? Being alive, unlike the situation where we are thinking of a friend who is near death, being alive does involve a sense of vibrancy, a sense of purpose, a sense of capability. Being alive is all about having a reason for being alive, a reason for living. So as we go into the scripture, I'm going to read through here. We're going to go right through the scripture, six verses, and then we'll come back to it. In Revelation 3, 1 through 6, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. The things that remain. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and kept and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, are we listening? Are we able to hear what this scripture is saying? Are we keenly looking into it? I would suggest that there are actually three types of listeners. The first, those who are eager to hear. They are not wanting to miss what might be said. Maybe they're concerned about some subject and they want to make sure they get every part of it. I find that if I'm being given instructions to some place that I have to get to, I'm eager to hear what the person's telling me. And that's what I think we need to be when we listen to this scripture. Second type are those who are not concerned. They're not even acquainted with what's going on around them. You know, they're not alarmed because they're not hearing. And if you give an alert, a warning, it's likely going to just pass them by. Because while they might be listening, they're dabbling in something else at the time. Third kind, those who don't want to hear. They may know what you're talking about, but they don't want to hear it. They've already made up their minds. And so they are, if you give them a warning, it's certainly going to pass them by because they are not wanting to hear it. So as we look back at the passage, it starts off, to the angel of the church of Sardis. Now, in that time, the meaning used in the word angel also meant messenger. It could also mean pastor. So as we remember that this writing of John in Revelation chapter 3 is being specifically written to a church. So it would make sense that when he addresses it to the angel of the church, he's addressing it to the pastor of the church, the one who's going to inform the church, the one who's going to read the text. He's speaking to him. Well, where was this church? We've talked about how there are seven churches. They're all grouped together in this corner of Asia. Sardis was centered amongst them. It was similar to the church of Smyrna, which we talked about recently. They both were a hotbed of materialism and focused on science. But there is a difference between this church and Smyrna. Smyrna was persecuted. There was tribulation. It was hard to be a Christian in Smyrna. In this passage, we see no evidence of that. The church of Sardis appears to be going along fine without any persecution at all. And behind that, it's quite likely because they had drifted away from the true meaning of Christianity such that they were no longer a threat to the enemy. He was not bringing persecution upon them. Persecution is the consequence of being a strong Christian. So Sardis, if we look at a picture of the archaeological digs of Sardis today, it was a very wealthy city. It was on the trade route, and it had a distinct uniqueness in that the science that was going on in Sardis was the location where they discovered that they could separate gold and silver and make coins with those metals alone. And so there was a great deal of wealth in Sardis. They also had a temple there for the goddess of Sibyl, and unfortunately she was honored and worshipped with all kinds of sexual immorality and impurity. Now, this is the corrupt environment that the church of Sardis was embedded in. And it would appear from the description of what the Spirit of God is saying to this church, it had had its effect already on them. They were not divorced from that, what was going on around them. It was the church of Sardis was known for easy money and loose morals. Somewhat similar to things that are going on in our country today and to some degree. So going back to Scripture, he who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars, this will be Jesus through the Spirit, says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You know, this is pretty harsh to hear. Can you imagine somebody saying that about our church? We are fortunate that we are not dead. We are a church who is seeking God's word, and we are living by the principles of God's word. So if the Spirit was speaking to us, we would not have trouble, at least on this level. But there are churches in our country and in other parts of the world who have great names, but they're not names based on what Christ is doing. Church in Texas, led by Joel Osteen as an example. There's a lot of attraction to a church like that because he's sharing things that people want to hear. And as it becomes popular, people come literally because it's popular. You know, they're attracted to where it's at. But we'd have to ask, what is the spirit behind that church? What is being taught in that church? Is it Christ-centered? Is it something that draws people to surrender their lives to Christ? So going back to Scripture, this church was described as dead largely because it was now made up of unbelievers. And those people had no problem with enjoying themselves with the culture around them. As we read further, Christ says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and kept and repent. He's saying to them, when he says wake up, he's saying, look at what is happening in your church. Evaluate the situation. Confront the sin. Jesus is exhorting them, the remaining believers in the church, to fan the dying embers of remaining spiritual truths. So once again we see that he's saying the word wake up. He says, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I have come to you. Jesus is speaking strictly here. He's stern. He's saying that that if they do not do something, actions on their part to correct what's going on in that church, he will come. It won't be a coming like the end times coming when he's going to draw all the Christians to himself. This is different. This has to do with the life of this church. And he's saying he will come when they don't expect him to. And the result is that he's going to do something that severely affects them, which will be the removal of his spirit. A church fundamentally can go for some time on the vapors of what has worked before, but only for some time. And eventually, with the absence of God's spirit, it becomes evident that there's nothing there and the church will die. That's what Christ is saying to this church. If you do not examine what's going on, then I will come like a thief, robbing you of what you have. But there is good news. Along with the gospel, there is good news embedded in even scriptures like this. He says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There were a few who had not defiled or polluted themselves. They had not enjoined themselves with the corruption of the society around them. They had godly character. He then says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now, the meaning of the book of life here isn't the eternal that we're talking about in other scriptures. This has to do with the literal life of this church. But he's saying to them that I will not remove your name from the book of life if you are willing to walk unsoiled. Now, the people of that time actually understood this in a meaning we might not take in the context. Because in those days, when you were born in a city, your name was put in the book that that city had. And when you died or left, your name was removed from the book. So they understood that when he said that if you walked with him and you were victorious and you wore the white garbs of being unsoiled, he would not erase your name from the book when you died. Lastly, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What an amazing thought that Jesus would speak our names in heaven to the Father and to the angels. You know, in Job, God talks to Satan and says, do you know this guy down here, my guy down here, Job? He is a good, righteous man. Well, in this scripture, Jesus is saying that those who walk in his ways and are garbed in white will be the ones that he confesses to his Father and to the angels. Can you imagine if Jesus is up in heaven saying, yep, there's a guy, Ryan, down there in Reading. He's my man. He's walking the way I want him to walk. You know, that's something that is incredible to think of, but that's what Scripture is telling us. So again, we're looking at this statement, wake up. You know, if you remember the thought of when you're having a hard time arising in the morning, that waking up is something that you just don't want to get involved with. And that can be the place that we in the church reside. We're not quite ready to be vibrant the way Christ wants us to be vibrant. And yet Christ is saying to us, wake up. This is the most significant part of this passage. Change the way you're living. Think about who you are. So the warning is given, first off, to the church at Sardis. We can see it's a very specific message to a very specific church that had a very specific problem. But that warning goes well beyond that church. That's why it's in the book of Revelations for all history. Churches throughout history have the same issues. Not every church is going to have it. Just like there are seven churches that the Spirit of Christ is talking to in Revelations, some of them have some types of problems. But all churches have the opportunity to end up in those problems. So as we look at how did other churches in history, I'm going to suggest that we just go at that same time period, the Church of Ephesus. Church of Ephesus was where Paul had come to in that general area and had started the church and had built something that was then expanding. And apparently it expanded into the area just around it, and that's where Sardis was. And it's very likely that the Church of Sardis was an offspring of that church. Excuse me. So if we look at what Paul is saying to the Church of Ephesus, at that same time period, he's saying to them, referring to who they were before they were a strong church, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now this is a core element of what Jesus in Revelations is describing as a dead church. In Ephesus, Paul is talking about who they were before they were church. So apparently the church of Ephesus was not continuing in this problem. But in Sardis, he's referring directly to the church. You are dead and you have become dead. So in completing the scripture, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, death is related to sin. Sin is death of the soul. The state of sin is a state of conformity to the world around us. The church can be going through the motions, but in reality, it's not that much different than the society around it. But this is not what Christ wants. He wants us to be vibrant, alive. So in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Talking right there about being dead, made alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, so that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. They were dead due to sin. They were made alive by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Jesus was exhorting the church of Sardis to return when he said, remember what you received and heard. Fundamentally, they were to return to something they already had. So we look at a warning that's been given to a church specifically. We look at an example of how this warning is also given to other churches. That could be said through the Bible being used by churches throughout history, that there are churches all through time, all over the world, that are being addressed for this particular issue. And we could say as a church, that probably is not going to be something that we have to walk in concern about as long as we stay in the direction that we're going. But what about us as individuals? That we come together because we have common interests and the church is serving those interests. And the church really is us. But as individuals, could this passage speak to us as to how we're living, how we are going about our walk? Paul addresses the individual in Romans 12:1-2. He says, Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's a lot in that verse. You know, when we're living and giving ourselves as a holy sacrifice, there's a vibrancy there that God is going to enjoin with us to make us powerful, make us good servants, give us a reason, a really significant reason for living. But it requires an action on our part. He will not do that. We will not experience that if we're choosing to be conformed to this world. We're drawn to be conformed to this world because we want to be able to relate with those around us. But Christ is calling us to a call that can only be described in this chapter in Sardis as being wearing white garments, as though we're unique, we're standing out. In those days, a person wore white garments primarily for something very important like a wedding, which we still do today in many regards. But they also wore them if they were victorious in battle. The general could come back all dressed in white because of the victory he had achieved. In this case, Christ is describing it according to our spiritual purity and being worthy of wearing white garments. It requires that we have our minds renewed. Interesting choice of words. It's not that our minds are made better. They're made renewed, brought back to something that they should have been at the start. So as we look at the individual, and as I was preparing for this, I considered myself. What is it saying to me? It comes down to evaluating my own person. How does it apply? I would like to share with you a story of where I have come from, because I think it gives an exposure to what this chapter means to me. I was born in L.A. in the early 50s in a traditional middle-class family. I lived in Pasadena, California. My parents were the result of the Depression and World War II. They had been given an opportunity through those time periods to really set their groundwork in a solid foundation. They came with a perspective, and they raised my family in certain guidelines. I was a well-natured kid and rarely caused any trouble at all. Just kidding. I was interested in learning, always have been. I love reading books. I love taking courses. That hasn't changed. Apparently, when I was 4 years old, and I still remember getting that little scooter, I was being prepped to be an engineer. Like my dad, like my grandfathers, both of them. I had a heritage of engineering. I don't think I realized it at the time. I joined the Scouts. I was so proud to wear that outfit to school. You know, they come when all the kids are just wearing their ordinary clothes, and I come dressed as a Scout. That was one of my favorite days of the month. And my sister was a Girl Scout. My parents attended a very large church in Hollywood, California. This picture just shows the, I think it was the third and fourth grade kids. And we were led by a significant Christian program there. I look at that picture and I realize I'm the front guy there and off center. And I'm the only guy not wearing a tie. So apparently I must have not told my mom the message of how we're supposed to dress. But what my point is that there was a significant effort to train kids in the way of the Lord in the Bible. I love playing baseball. Summers I'd go to Christian camp. Floyd would know about this. There's a big Christian camp in behind Redlands called Forest Home. They had like 1,000 people there at a time. This was just the kids. They'd send them all off to one corner in a place called Indian Village, and we'd sleep in teepees for a week. It was a great time. They taught us the gospel. They taught us what it meant to grow up as a Christian. When I was in high school, I managed to get up all the courage I could muster to take a girl out to the prom. That was terrible. I mean, the nervousness was terrible. The girl wasn't. When I was in high school at church, a gentleman named Lou Zamperini was one of the youth leaders there. And he was a man of godly character. He loved to put his efforts into young men. And so I had this privilege of being under his leadership. He, for those who don't know Louis Zamperini, he was a famous man before World War II in the Olympics, went to Berlin and ran in the Olympics. He then, during the war, was in a plane that was shot down in the Pacific, and he survived 45 days in a raft and then was taken captive by the Japanese for 2 years, was in a camp, and then eventually came back. But his story was eventually made, written into a book and became a movie called Unbroken. But he was a guy who led a bunch of boys in how to live their lives. I only share that because it was under his influence that my life was being nurtured. That church had a pastor named Lloyd John Ogilvy. He didn't do marriages usually, but my dad was an elder, and my wife's dad was an elder, and I was a deacon. And he thought that was a good combination to commit himself to. But he went forward and wrote a lot of books. He eventually became the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. But it was under his teaching for years, going to church. Then I graduated from college and moved to Seattle. 1978, and I thought things were going really wonderful. I had a great job up there. I even found an apartment on an island, and it was just like, compared to LA, this was going to heaven. It was just a super time to be living up there. We had our first child, Robin, who many of you have met, and I felt that this was just an extension of the blessed path. Up to that point, I can't claim that anything had gone wrong in my life, that it was of substance. It's just like things were click, 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 click. At least so far. And at least the appearance was that way. But in September of 1982, we had a son named John Timothy. He was born 3 months early. He only weighed 2.5 pounds. And at that time, that was life or death. And the only way he survived was a team of experts that just literally kept him alive. The last things to form in a baby are the lungs, so it's very hard for them to breathe when they're very young. They immediately took him over to a hospital called Children's Orthopedic. It served 4 states. And he was in the intensive care of that hospital for 9 months. And during that time, my life fell apart. I don't say that to focus on me, because certainly the child was the big focus. But the way I viewed things fell apart. I didn't know how to cope with this. I mean, I tried, but there was very little I could do. At best, I could go and visit daily. But there was this need to find some means for a solution in me. Maybe that's what engineers do. They're always trying to fix things or design things. And yet there was nothing I could do. And then in my walk with the Lord, I realized, well, what is the Lord going to do? And as I approached that, I discovered something. I discovered that my spiritual life was based on religion. It was based on my doing things. And I discovered that what I had called faith was really only walking in the familiar. I only did things that other people told me to do, or I did things that were categorized as safe. As we got to be more familiar with John's course, his path he was on, he did progress. But then he got pneumonia because his lungs were very weak. And as he got pneumonia, his lungs became critical. And then they said, well, the only way we're keeping him alive is to give him 100% oxygen. There's no way he can survive on that. So then I was all about thinking, oh, Lord, we're going to need a miracle. Because there was nothing in me that was willing to just stop. But as other people came alongside and prayed, I had a number of people that were up there in Seattle, I realized they were praying very differently than I was. My prayers were all about me. Fix this problem for my sake. It's a big difference. And sadly, I realized that I did not have what they had. I did not have the belief that they were believing. Because, see, my appearance was that I was saved, but it was through doing works, making a name for myself. In reality, and this is the part that's hardest, I was all that time conformed to the world. I was presenting an appearance, even to myself. And I had a serious addiction to pornography. And underneath the surface of all that time that I had been doing the right things outwardly, I was dead inside. I was dead. Through that experience, God came to me and said, wake up. I didn't hear those words, but the reality was my life was given an opportunity. It was of significance. It was severe. It was costly. Not costly to me, costly to others. The cost I count as nothing compared to what I've gained. But the consequences that others lived in because of my pretense, that was costly. There's a verse that I pulled out that applies in 1 John 2, 3 and 4. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I was a liar. In 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I can tell you that that was the reality. I had all the appearances of having life, but inside I was dead. On February 7th, 1983, I repented of my life before God and received his forgiveness. I still remember that day. I remember it just distinctly. My life was changed, and I began to live. That may sound odd, or how do you comprehend a person who's been active and doing things saying, I am starting to live? But that's literally what I said. I said it to my wife. I said it to our best friends. I had them come over to my house so I could share with them that I am different. I hadn't done anything different. I just knew that inside something was brand new. Now, this is my story, and perhaps sometime I'll have the opportunity to share with you the significant things that God has changed in my life since then. But for today, I would like to take us back to the substance of the scripture that we're studying in Revelations 3. What should be our goal as we hear this scripture? What is it that we're going to do with it? I would say, condensed is to be alive, walking in white garments with Jesus, worthy, recorded in the book of life, known by God and by the Father and his angels through Jesus' confession about us. You know, even though I can say there's many things that I'm very sad about my life, I can say that since I was 30, I know that Jesus is confessing before the Father that there's a man down there named Richard who is walking with me. Yeah, he has a lot to learn. He has a lot to change. And it's going to cost a lot, and it's going to be painful. But he is on my side. And I can say that from that day when I started in February of 1983, that's when it started. That's when he was declaring me before the Father. Not because I've now reached some goals since then, but that very moment that I turned and faced him, That's when I started with him. So how do we get there? What is it we do to get to that place? First, wake up to the realities. Stop pretending. Now, for each of us, there's going to be different things that we might think of in that category. There's all different levels of where we are with the Lord, how much he's changed our lives. But there's always going to be something, something at some level until we die, that we are just kind of unconvinced we need to deal with that. But I think what Christ is saying here, to wear the white garments, we need to wake up to how important those small things are and stop pretending that they don't exist. We need to remember what we have received from Christ. God has given us all the necessary ingredients. He's given us the ability to have great optimism in our walk with him. And it's what we can take from that that we walk in. We need to choose to keep and abide by it. This, I think, is one of the hard parts, particularly if we have old habits, or particularly if we are kind of just dabbling in things that the culture does. I find that's the hardest place, is to decide, God wants me to die to it. He tells me that if we want to walk with him, we have to take up our cross daily and die to those things. That's a hard place, but it is doable. And we can do it even better being encouraging each other. We need to fight and take back lost ground. Now for me, clearly, the problem was having involved myself with something that Satan was pushing into our society and just allowed him the freedom to do that, it was not going to go away just because I had become a born-again Christian. That was something that took a great deal of overcoming. And the Lord did walk me through a deliverance that was, the results were a complete separation from pornography. That kind of thing was something that I had to learn even how to go towards. And last, tap into God's resources. Grace to cleanse, power to free. We can't do this on our own. It is something that God gives us the means to do through the relationship we have with him. So I thought that a picture might give us some kind of thoughtfulness as we leave, because this picture has a lot to do with the Church of Sardis. You'd wonder, well, how can that be? I would say that it has a lot of the same characteristics. You know, the picture, these animals have a reputation. I would not want to be in front of that guy. I don't know how this was taken, because that guy is looking right at him like he's going to come take him on. Yeah, but these animals have a reputation of being majestic, full of power, lots of strength. But actually, like the Church of Sardis, where Christ came and knew what was going on inside of the people, I, as the person who grabbed this picture, know exactly what's going on there because I took this picture. How did I do that? Just standing in the LA Museum of Natural History. And those animals are real animals that have been taxidermy, but they were alive at one time. They had been vibrant animals. But as we can be aware of in a museum, that's no longer. They're dead. See, the Church of Sardis had the appearance of what they had started with, and they were running on appearance. Christ came along and said, spiritually, that appearance is a sham. You are actually dead. There's no vibrancy in how you're living. So I would conclude that what we need to be seeking is to live fully alive. Now, I don't think any of us will ever achieve all that that means, because we have a problem with sin. But we can seek it. We can live towards it. We have an opportunity as individuals, as a church. While churches are dying at an alarming rate, I just looked on the internet, said that in the Netherlands they expect 200 churches to close in the next 4 years. And the Catholic Church is going to lose 500 churches in the next decade in that same region. Churches are closing. Now, I learned something a little bit more encouraging. It said that it's not as true in the United States. In the United States, there are actually churches being formed, which is very rare in Europe. But still, comparatively to other parts of the world, we are on the downslide, just like Europe, who's just ahead of us. But that doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. We as churches can be vibrant. We can be alive. We can have a good reason for people wanting to be here and have the right spirit behind it. We can attract people. I think what it has to do, though, as we look around us, is as we take scriptures like this, do we have ears to hear what it's saying? Are we listening with eagerness? Or are we listening and it just passes over and it doesn't necessarily apply to me today? I would say that every day we have that opportunity. We can take what is coming from Scripture as we read it personally or come together and have a corporate message, but it's applying it. That's what Christ was saying. He was giving them a wake-up call. It's all about reestablishing the embers of that fire. You know, if a fire is burning out, it doesn't have to burn out. You can fan the flames and bring it back to life. So we sang a song earlier called Cleanse Me. When I was in high school, my parents had an association with Edwin Orr, who wrote this hymn. Sadly, now that I'm really eager to know what it was, because I just remember them talking about him, I had to do a little research. My parents supposed to pass away, so I can't ask them. And I asked my sister, and she was no help. She couldn't remember him at all, you know. So, but I do remember that my dad, who was head of the elders board at the church, or excuse me, the mission board at the church, was very involved with missions. And Edwin Orr went around the world to 65 countries promoting missions, and he eventually came back to Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, right near where I lived. And for 10 years, he was in charge of teaching missions and outreach. And I suspect that that's how my parents got involved with him. I don't know for a fact. But he wrote this song, and I remember hearing it, and I heard it in a different version. I'm not sure I'm right on this, but we sang a different melody to it than I'm familiar with. So I'm going to correct all of you by singing it to you. And I'm going to do it a cappella, so it's going to take a lot of grace on your part. But I'd like you to focus on the words, because they really are the fundamentals of how do we implement what we've just heard about the Church of Sardis. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify thy name. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival, start the work in me. Thy word declares, thou wilt supply our need. For blessings now, O Lord, I humbly plead. You bow with me in prayer. Father, we come comprehending that there's a difference between what you instruct us to do and what we actually do. None of us can come complete, just as you said to the church of Sardis that they had not completed the work to be done. None of us have the ability to restore that which we have failed in. None of us have the ability to walk perfectly as only you, our Savior, can. But we do have the ability to have ears that hear. And we do have the ability to make choices based on what we have been given to know. We ask, Lord, that you would come into our hearts and guide us in this day. And as we go forward into this week, to be believers that see that there is more to life, more to being vibrantly alive than we have experienced as of yet. Lord, we're very uncomfortable with the word death. Is it possible that in some way our choices are still allowing a certain amount of death? Speak to us each individually, Lord, showing us where we might come and receive new life today. Give us the hope and the courage and the strength through your grace and through your mercy to live as you have shown us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.